1 Samuel chapter 3. Would you stand with me, please, as we hear the word of God? We're going to be utilizing the entire chapter this morning. Once again, I'm trying to keep it in larger segments for a particular reason. I might fail this morning to be able to get through this whole thing, but we're going to try. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What is it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. There are times that God is silent. Most of us have experienced that from one time or another, that it just seems that, "Where are you, Lord?" It just seems to be a deafening silence. And we see in beginning in verse 1 here that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. This is the setting of Israel at the time, that the word of the Lord was very rare during those days. Isn't it amazing that there are many things in our lives that we simply take for granted, isn't it? Sometimes we just simply take good health for granted. We take caring parents for granted. We take freedom for granted. And as long as they are a part of our lives, we just seem that's a normal part, and I seem to take them for granted, and there's really not a whole lot of importance to that until those begin to be taken away. It's during those times that we begin to notice the fact that they were good. They were so nice to have that which I just talked about, things that we take for granted. But then there are those of us who really don't know about those good things because they've never experienced the goodness of those things. Some of us may have been raised in a home where we didn't have the caring parents, and so we really didn't know what we were missing because we never had the opportunity to experience that. Some people live in countries where they don't have the freedom which we currently have in the United States, and they don't understand the goodness of having that. But what we see here, and this is the point of the entire message this morning and possibly even for next week, the goodness of the word of the Lord can be taken for granted. And that is what we have to guard against so much. Because during this time in Israel's history, the word of the Lord was very rare. There wasn't very many visions of God. God literally speaking to his people, which was the way he dealt with his people during this particular time, was very rare. There was coming a worse time. And another prophet, a couple hundred years later, is going to say to the nation of Israel in the book of Amos these words, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." It's interesting, as I began to think about those words and the warning that Amos was giving to this nation of Israel, there was a terrible, terrible famine coming. It would be as if they were desperately looking for food. I mean, can you imagine trying to feed a family? You're in charge of a family, and there is a famine in the land, and you cannot find food or drink for that family. Can you imagine how desperate you would be to find that? But here's something worse is coming, according to Amos. The same type of setting that we have here. It's the word of the Lord is not to be heard. And as Amos says just a couple of verses earlier, it was basically coming to be the end of Israel when the Lord himself, their God, his people, had no more communication between them. It would be, in essence, the end of Israel. It's difficult for us to sense the horror of that because, unfortunately, I do not believe that we readily appreciate today the brilliant goodness of the Word of God in our evangelical churches. I don't think we understand the profound reliance that we actually have upon God's Word. It's a shame because I've been looking deeper and deeper and what's been happening in our presence over the last couple of months in our country has led to an amazing dearth, just an amazing vacuum within the evangelical church generally, because we are chasing, as John MacArthur said this week, we are chasing after Baal of the Old Testament. We don't seem to know what sound doctrine is. We don't happen to see God's word for the weightiness that it is and our profound dependence upon it. That was the days of Israel at this time. God was not showing himself very often to his people. But now we're going to return to young Samuel here in the midst of these particular times when the Lord was not known to the people, because the very priest, if you will, were the ones that were showing great contempt in Hophni and Phinehas and Eli to some degree, the very speakers of God, the priests of God themselves did not know the Lord, and for that reason the word of the Lord was very rare. We have to keep all of this in context. Keep it all in context that this is an amazing picture. When we talk about the comment on the word of the Lord, the end of chapter 2, didn't the word of the Lord appear to Eli? Remember last week's message where a man of God, another prophet, appeared unto Eli and spoke some words that God himself had said. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. It is rare that God would speak to his people during these times. That's not how God intended for it. God wanted to speak continually before him, and he rose up these prophets to be able to speak for him on his behalf. Moses and Aaron began this whole thing in this exodus out of Egypt at the time. And so we see that continually going on. But now the Lord has shut his mouth, it seems, until a prophet comes to Eli, to the priest, and gives him so not so good news about the destruction of he and his family for what has occurred. And so there's a reason for it. There's a reason for this famine that was in the land. The priest at Shiloh did not know the Lord. Remember that. That is one of the reasons that the scripture says they are worthless men. Remember all the way back, Hannah was saying the first time she met Eli, I'm not a worthless woman. I'm not a daughter of Belial. And we looked at those words and what it meant. And now we see these boys, they are worthless men. They are sons of Belial because they did not know the Lord. Go back to chapter 2, beginning of it, and you'll see that. There's a clear connection, I believe, between the rarity of the Word of God and the failings of the priesthood in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, I believe that that same mentality or that same scheme, if you will, continues today. That the connection of the rarity of the understanding of the Word of God is directly connected to those which are in charge of proclaiming it. That's why I think that we see such a problem in the evangelical church today, and they've seemed to have lost their ways, and they chase after things other than the true gospel of the Word of God. And I'm not going to comment any more on that. Maybe we'll have an opportunity in table talks to continue with that. But in the midst of this dark situation in Israel, we once again have ourselves drawn attention-wise to Samuel. This is the fifth time that Samuel is mentioned in these few short chapters. Remember the darkness of the picture that is being painted for us, to see the chaos of leadership. And every once in a while you see this little bright spot, there's a little bit of hope in the person of Samuel. Samuel 2:11, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Done. 1 Samuel 2:18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Done. 1 Samuel 2:21, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Done. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. 1 Samuel 2:26. And now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. Chapter 3 and verse 1. So we see these five times. So we see the degeneracy of Hophni and Phinehas. We see the failing of the competence of Eli himself to be able to correct his sons in the midst of that. We see total chaos reigning in the leadership. We see the inability for God's intended plan for his people to be carried out, where God has said there must be some representative of me to the people, a voice. And that's what he had chosen to do at this time. The priests were finding themselves unable, not even knowing the Lord, to be able to speak on the Lord's behalf. Also, the Lord intended for the right sacrifices to be brought to them for the atoning of sins at the time. That was another job of the priest. And then the last job of the priest, which we've seen over the last couple of weeks, was the fact that the priest represented the people of God to God. And so those things now are being completely thrown aside. That hasn't been going on. The word of the Lord has been very rare in those days because the leadership that he has raised up is not, in fact, doing what they have been called to do. But young Samuel just seems to be quietly in the background, doesn't he? Just quietly in the background, growing up. And that's, once again, the overall picture of this book of 1 Samuel, that God is raising somebody up. But the word of the Lord is going to be heard in this message today. It's been rare, but we're going to see it now. Things are about to change. A situation where, unfortunately, God is not known. The night that we have pictured for us here in chapter 3 is a night pretty much like any other night. Eli is lying down in his place, and then young Samuel, he's also lying down. But we see first and foremost a little bit of a picture about Eli. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Now, we've already seen that Eli was very old. Now, the one commentary that I'm reading a lot during this study of it, this guy constantly refers to Eli as old Eli. old Eli, just constantly. It's almost to the point where it's driving me a little crazy as I read this. And it has to be for a purpose. I'm kind of waiting to get through to find out why he keeps referring to them. But we do have to note that Eli is very old. And part of the unwelcome deterioration of growing old is the fact that body parts just don't function the way they used to. And so his sight seems to be giving out here. And so we see certain significant things that the writer of 1 Samuel tells us about this. There's no frequent vision in 1a, no frequent vision coming from God. And then all of a sudden we see them talking about Eli and the fact that his eyesight is growing dim. I believe not only was it a physical nature of it, but I believe it's a reflection of the reality of what is going on in the nation of Israel at the time. That Eli's vision is growing dim, even dimmer than it has been. He was unable to see the Lord from a spiritual perspective. Here is Eli lying down. Another picture of Eli not doing a whole lot thus far. Okay, you see him just basically sitting and lying down and speaking now and then and not getting too anxious. And so we see this picture. Eli is in his own place, which is also very interesting because where's Samuel? Samuel is in the temple itself where this young priest-to-be should be. But Eli's in his own place, and we don't exactly know what that is. But we get a sense, don't we, of this growing crisis, which is continually growing in the nation of Israel. Israel has always needed a mediator between God and man to give God's word to his people. They've always needed somebody to bring a sacrifice for them for the atoning of their sins. And they've always needed a representation before God. And all of that is growing dim. And so who are we going to trust? Eli's very old. Are we going to give it to the two boys, those degenerates, Hophni and Phinehas? Well, you know the story. It's not going to go there because it's already been condemned. God has already, in chapter 2, said what's going to happen to those boys. So we know that's not the case. So enter once again young Samuel. He's really the interest of this whole story. Listen to verse 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Once again, there are some physical details that the writer of 1 Samuel keep bringing out that sometimes we just got to step back and say, what is the significance of it? What is the significance of the lamp of God had not yet gone out? Now, we do know that there was a lamp within the tabernacle that was lit at night, and it was to be lit continually until morning hours. And so it was an indication that this is all happening at night. But once again, there is a spiritual reality that is being represented here too. It's a representation, I believe, of the darkness that seems to be coming upon Israel and the connection between that and the priesthood. But the hope is it had not yet gone out. God had not abandoned his people. There is still hope. And once again, I don't think that I'm reading too much extra into this. Because if you read the entire book, you see these symbolisms, you see these metaphors, if you will. Just as a picture of the reality that which is going on. Because here's Eli lying down in his own place. Here you have Samuel lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God currently is, and the light has not yet gone out. Think of the symbolism of that ark. They were represented by that which was in the ark. They were represented by the fact, God was represented by the fact that those very stones for which the law was written to are currently in that. And you know how they begin. Written on that stone is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see the setup? You see the setup here for Samuel. He is right where he should be for God to speak. And you see the leadership up that particular time completely having turned their back, having not known the Lord, and their vision for God's word is growing even dimmer. The lamp of God is still burning. The ark of God is in its proper place. And there's Samuel. But here's some unrecognized words of God. unrecognized words of God. And this is going to be the gist of my message today and possibly next week. What was rare in those days happened that night. It was rare for the Lord to speak, but it was going to happen that night. Then the Lord called Samuel. It's clear to me that this is an audible voice. If you continue to read it, some people have said that it could have been a dream, that he simply was dreaming this and that he heard that, or somehow that God just simply spoke to he and he alone and nobody else could hear. Possibly nobody else could have heard it, but I believe that it is clearly an audible voice. Eli doesn't hear it. Eli is sleeping someplace else. I don't know how far away from it, but however, he doesn't hear that. But he does hear an audible voice. And Samuel's reaction is pretty much what we would expect. And he said, "Here I am." Okay, somebody calls out your name in the middle of the night, kids. Hopefully it's mom or dad that's calling. And you, "Hey, dad, hey, mom, I'm right here. What do you need?" That type of thing. And so it's not surprising that Samuel says, "Here I am." And he runs to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Do you see Samuel's responsiveness? I love that, this responsiveness here. Look at the energy that Samuel responds to the Lord's voice, not even knowing at this time that it's the Lord's voice. He gets up and he runs to Eli. "Hey, you called me. What's up?" I love the energetic responsiveness that he has. It was immediate. It was fast. A lesson that you and I need to understand. When God calls us to something, be energetic. Be quick to respond in obedience to that. But of course, Eli, he doesn't move. But he said, "I did not call. Go lie down again." So he went and lay down. Obedient, young Samuel is, but no doubt he's probably a little confused just about what's going on. And so he lays down and the Lord calls him again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and he went to Eli and he says, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now, neither Samuel nor Eli yet understood what was happening. God is speaking and nobody is recognizing it as the voice of God. He now gives us an explanation of Samuel's response, and this is so important for us to understand, or the writer of 1 Samuel, looking at verse 7. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord." This is an encouragement to me. This is an encouragement, I believe, to many of us, to be able to say, "Okay, I didn't hear the word of the Lord. I didn't hear it speaking, because up to that particular point, I did not yet know the Lord." Now, isn't it interesting that we see these words, which are almost the same critical words of Hophni and Phinehas, the degenerate sons, the degenerate priest of the Lord previous, back chapter 2. They're very critical. They are worthless men. They are sons of Belial. And the reason that they are is because, quote, in verse 12, they did not know the Lord. Now, they're described as degenerate men because they did not know the Lord. Now, here we have Samuel, almost the exact same words, with one exception. What was that? Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Up to this particular time, God had not revealed himself to Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas had rejected the knowledge of the Lord that Hannah herself had prayed about, that the knowledge of the Lord himself is by all actions are going to be weighed. The knowledge of the Lord keeps coming back. They did not know the Lord. They had rejected the Lord and all that he stood for. They had contempt for the Lord. Samuel is not held responsible for that because this is entirely new to him. Because as verse 7b says, the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So on the one hand, you have Hophni and Phinehas. And their lesson is this to us today. It is not possible to know God and at the same time disobey God. I'm going to repeat it. Hophni and Phinehas' lesson for us is this. It is impossible to know God and at the same time defy God in open obedience. Now, that doesn't mean sin. That doesn't mean we're all part and parcel to that. We're all part and parcel. All of these humans that we read about in all of Scripture, none of them were perfect, even after knowing God. But you cannot live in open disobedience, defying God, and at the same time know God. And yet Samuel's lesson for us is it's impossible to know God until he reveals himself to us. It's impossible to know God until he reveals himself to us. Keep that in mind. If God does not reveal himself as creator, it is impossible for the creation to ever know God. And so you have to understand, this is Samuel's position. Samuel has not yet had the God of creation revealed to him because God himself has not revealed to him. And so he did not yet know God. The difference between Hophni and Phinehas were they knew, they rejected, they had contempt for what God was doing and had done. So you have this amazing, remarkable situation here, don't we? God is speaking. That which is rare, that which what God has intended for he and his people. And the Lord wasn't even recognized at this particular time by either Eli or Samuel. But that changes real quick in verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli and says, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Old Eli, he realizes now what's going on. It's been so long since the word of God has been heard in the temple. It's been so long since he has heard that, the word of the Lord even spoken. And now all of a sudden he realizes things have changed. God is speaking. So Eli now tells young Samuel what to do. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hear.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the question is it going to happen a fourth time? Because now they both know. Samuel knows something special is going on. Eli absolutely knows that God himself is speaking here. What is it going to happen? Is there going to be a fourth time? Well, the story doesn't keep us waiting very long because right in verse 10, "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hear.'" Now, once again, I have no idea what it means that the Lord came and stood. So do not ask me in table talks. Okay? What I do believe that this means is that there is an actual physical presence, an actual physical audible voice that is going on at this particular time. I'm just going to leave it go at that. So I don't want to conjecture any further because you can and theologians have for years what all that means. But the bottom line is there is an objective reality that God himself is speaking directly to Samuel at this time. When God speaks, folks, it's not some type of a mystical experience that we want to focus in on. We don't want to say that I have a special word from the Lord, and let me tell you how mystical it was. It was the other night after everybody left the house and it was quiet. And the last birds were being heard in the woods and it was silent. And an aura came over the place. Fog settled in and God spoke. Now, it's not the mystical experience that we look for. When God speaks, it's what he speaks is what is important. It is what God speaks that is important to you and I. It's not the mystical experience in any way. But what does God have to say when he speaks? That's what's important to us. And what he says here is terrible. The message that he has for Samuel to hear which ultimately will be for Eli to hear, is absolutely terrible. Look at verse 11. Then the Lord says to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Now, once again, you're going to see those words later on within the Old Testament, the ears of the hearers tingling. But the idea here is that this is such a terrible thing that your lips are quivering, that you're scared to death because of the terribleness of it. And this is for all of Israel to hear. And so this is terrible news. The Lord's word has been amazingly rare in these times. And when he does speak, the message that he speaks is a terrible message. And what is that message? Bottom line, God will be true. Basically, that's what he's saying. God's going to be true. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is what God says to Samuel. "On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house." Chapter 2 ended with that prophet coming. We don't know chronologically what kind of time frame we're talking about here, but it has been some time. But trust me, Eli didn't forget that message. And so God shows up and he says, "My word's true. I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." Simple, but terrible news that he's given it. "I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do." On those rare occasions when God spoke during these times, he basically brings this terrible news. We have to keep this in mind, that the judgment of God against human wickedness is assured, and it is always a terrible thing to contemplate. Let me repeat it. The judgment of God against human wickedness is always a terrible thing for you and I to contemplate. You and I can get embroiled in everything going on in our lives. We can get embroiled in our own sinfulness of humanity. We can watch what's going on in television today and just shake our heads just saying, "It's amazing. It's amazing what our country has done in 4 months. It is amazing how far we have fallen in certain areas within it." We can get so embroiled in that that we don't contemplate that God's judgment upon human wickedness is amazingly terrifying. That's what we need to stop and contemplate at times. We need to stop and understand that God clearly is right, always right in his judgments. And so if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be judged during this particular time in North America and in the United States, then God himself is right. It is the Lord that does it. Let him do it. That's one of the lessons that we see here. He is God. It is the knowledge of God that all actions are going to be weighed by. Isn't that what Hannah's prayer was earlier? And so here's Eli's sons, who are in essence blaspheming God by taking extra meat and turning the place into a brothel. And poor Eli, all he does is doesn't chastise them. He doesn't curb them. So you and I can step back and say, "You know what? Isn't that a little harsh on God? Maybe Hophni and Phinehas. Maybe they got this coming. But Eli. Eli's been a priest. He's old. He's very old. He's nearly blind, probably deaf. And isn't that a little hard, God? That his death is also in the midst of it?" You and I have to step back away from all of this and say, Eli is not being judged by you and I. Eli is being judged by the God of all justice. Eli is being judged of a God who is always right. Eli is going to be judged by a God who is good. That's what you and I have to keep in mind. So this judgment that's coming is to be contemplated by all of us, including the nation of Israel. There's no sacrifice left for these guys. There is no forgiveness of this particular sin coming. We know that. Listen to what he says. "Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli," God saying this, "therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever." You understand the horror of those words? Can you imagine God saying that to you? Your sin is so great and so contemptible for me and for my finished work of my Son, Jesus Christ. It is so contemptible for me that there is no sacrifice available. There is no forgiveness. Can you imagine that fearful prospect of that judgment? And it makes all sense, doesn't it, to those disturbing words that we had read last week in 1 Samuel 2. But they, Hophni and Phinehas, would not listen to the voice of their father when Dad was trying to correct them, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Eli's sons had passed this point of no return. That's what had occurred here. They had such high-handedness and such contempt for the message that they had been given about God's sacrifice for themselves that there was no sacrifice any longer available to them. New Testament also recognizes that, and that was part of last week's message, which made it a difficult message to preach. If we trample the Son of God underfoot, if we have contempt for the death of Jesus Christ, what hope do you and I then have? What hope do any of us have if we simply find contempt and trample on Jesus Christ's death and finished work upon that cross and his resurrection? It is our only hope. And if we trample upon that, what hope do we have after it? It's a fearful thing to contemplate what God is saying here. But look at the response. Fear, submission. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision of Eli. Do you think Samuel slept that night? No. I just got to imagine. You know, after all that's just occurred and the message that he was given, I think young Samuel probably never even closed his eyes. But anyways, he gets up in the morning, opens the doors of the tabernacle, sun's shining in, and he is probably scared to death. I cannot tell Eli what God has told me. But listen, Eli's not going to leave it lay. Listen to what he says. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, hear the concern that Eli has for this boy. It is an amazing affectionate time. Eli, my son, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Eli had to know this is a bad message because he had already been told by the prophet. We don't know how long earlier, but we already know that the prophet had come to him and told him the judgment that was coming upon he and his family. It wasn't something that Eli forgot. And so I just believe that Eli probably was, is it a follow-up to that message? And it's exactly what it was. But listen to Eli's rather more than a matter-of-fact approach to what the message was. Samuel told him everything. Everything he told you, Samuel said, is going to happen, and it's going to happen very shortly. And what's Eli's response? It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. This is Eli's best moment, folks. This is Eli's best moment. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It is the Lord. Two words in the Hebrew. Eli is implying exactly what Hannah had prayed and made this statement, that there is none holy like the Lord. There is nobody like our God. That's what Eli was saying here. This is his finest moment. He's acknowledged and he's accepted the rightness of God's judgment, even though it is directly upon him and upon his family. He has recognized that there is none holy like the Lord. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. As I began to think about that this week, I thought about it. When judgment is handed down by God, it's handed down by a hand of mercy. You understand that? That the same God who is handing down judgment is the exact same God whose hand gives out mercy. Where do you want to be? Do you want to be at the whim of nature? Do you want to be at the whim of human will and human law and human policies and all of that? Or do you want to know that there is judgment and discipline coming from God, but that God himself is also a God of mercy and of grace at the same time? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems right in his own mind. I thought about David and David's sin of his senses. We're not going to see that unless we continue our study into 2 Samuel. But later on, as David is king, he's told by the Lord not to do several things, but one of the things he's told not to do is to take a census of the people of Israel, because their power and their strength and their might is in the Lord, not in the number of chariots that they have, not in the number of horses that they have, not in the number of camels and fighters and all of that. They were told not to do that. God says, I will take care of you. And you see it in Chronicles, and you see it in 2 Samuel. You see that David takes a census. Amazing story. I love the story. And he sins against God. And God then is riled up, if you will. And God says, because of your sin, David, punishment's coming. And so Gad, the prophet, goes to David and says, you got a choice, David. I'm going to give you 3 choices. God says he's going to give you 3 choices of what punishment you have. You make the choice. And we pick that story up in 1 Chronicles 21. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation from your enemies, your foes, while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Can you imagine turning yourself over to the hand of the one who is ultimately just and the God of all wrath, and saying, I also know about his mercy, and so I want to fall into his hand for those 3 days? And you can read that story. The story goes on as the angel of the Lord then begins to bring death upon them in those 3 days. 70,000 men die in the nation of Israel. And the angel of the Lord is lifting his sword to destroy Jerusalem itself. And what's God say? Enough. Stop. Enough. It's an amazing picture. It's an amazing picture of God's judgment, but at the same time, God's mercy. And David knew that. I believe Eli recognizes it also here too. I think that's what we're seeing in this story as it unfolds. Eli's best moment. This is of the Lord. Let it happen. Things could not ever be the same again in Shiloh from this moment on, because the word of the Lord is now returned. Samuel now knew the Lord, for the word of the Lord had been revealed to him. Prior to it, he didn't know the Lord, but the word of the Lord now has been revealed to him. It's summed up in these last few verses. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Whose words? Samuel's words or the Lord's words? Yes. Both. Samuel is now the prophet of God. A prophet of God speaks the very words of God to his people. And so he let none of his words fall, of Samuel or the Lord's words, fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet, established, trustworthy, the one who is in charge. God is no longer silent. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Really bad things are going to start happening in chapter 4. Okay, this is the end of chapter 3. Really bad things are going to happen to Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. You're going to start seeing those occurring. But don't you get a sense of goodness right here in these verses? And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Good things are in store for the nation of Israel, even though there's terrible things about to occur to some. But God's word is now back in Israel. I want to spend a couple of minutes in closing on another passage this morning, because something I struggled with all week. Some of you, probably most of you, are probably saying, how much should I really desire the word of the Lord? How much? I mean, Pastor Guy's up here saying that we should absolutely be looking at this and saying there's a goodness and there's a providence and a protection within the word of God. And I understand that, but I understand it about this much, and I'm glad that it's there. But I don't really, really say that I have to have the word of God. I have to have the word of the Lord, or I will be destroyed. Because read Psalm 19, read Psalm 119. Read the Psalms. My soul pants after the word of the Lord like a deer pants after water. But that's not me. How many of us say that? That's not me. Well, I have my devotions. I have devotions occasionally. I come to church. I listen to messages. Oh, me, I'll even turn on once in a while on the radio, and I'll be listening to Alistair Begg. Okay, I'll hear it, and it's good. But does my soul pant after the word of the Lord? Does it pant after the word of the Lord like a deer panting after water? And all of us, I believe if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say there are times in our lives, and unfortunately, in evangelical churches today, probably we find ourselves not even close to being described by those words, that we don't pant after it. And so my mind went to, well, the Lord led me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is about desiring and longing for the spiritual milk of the word God. This is Peter speaking. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. What happens if we're kind of just stuck? What happens if we just have been trying and we're saying that I don't have an overwhelming desire for the spiritual milk of the Word of God? This passage gives us amazing instructions here. It says to desire it, to long for it. Okay? Once again, it's like Proverbs chapter 4, where it talks about how do you get wisdom? And it says, get wisdom. There are certain passages of Scripture you just step back and say, what in the world? You tell me to get wisdom, and now I want to know how to get wisdom, and you say, get wisdom. Well, it's the same thing here. He's telling us to desire this, but I'm stuck. I'm stuck from the perspective that I don't necessarily desire. And yet we find here that the Word of God commands, get it. Desire it. Long for it. And I don't believe that we find this frustration very long when we begin to look at the Scriptures a little bit more. This is a command of God to desire the spiritual milk of the Word of God. It is a command. This isn't an option for us. But you're still sitting there saying, yeah, wait a minute. You're commanding me to have a feeling. You're commanding me to have a certain desire that I don't have. It just seems amazingly contrary, doesn't it, in our thinking, for me to be able to say, hey, you know that love switch that we all have in our mind? I know this person's done you wrong, but you need to love them. So you find your love switch, and you flip the love switch on, and now you love them. The love switch, folks, doesn't exist. It doesn't exist in us. And so when we're commanded to love people, it is a command of God. When we are commanded to desire certain things, when we are to have certain feelings for the Word of God, it is a command of God to do so. That's where we have to begin. But you say, I can't create it. I can't create a desire. If they're not there, they're simply just not there. I don't pant after the Word of God like deer pant after water. I just don't. But God says this. You long for and you desire the pure spiritual milk. It's a command that we do so. How do I obey that? How do I obey that if I can't just simply produce this desire? I don't have the strength of desire that I want. You may as well go tell old Eli, hey, I want you to see what's going on. But I'm blind, Eli says. I don't care. I want you to go see. He can't. He can't see. Sometimes we feel the same way. We feel frustrated within that time frame, that there is desires and there are certain things that God commands to do, and we just simply step back and say, I can't find the love switch. I can't find the desire switch here. Folks, this is a promise of God that if He gives us a command, He gives us the power to fulfill that command. Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. If He gives us a command, He's going to give us the power with which to fulfill that command. I can't. I can't see. I can't desire. I can't love. That's just simply the way I am. That's simply the way I was raised. That's the environment in which I find myself. But here's the gospel. You don't have desires for the milk of the word of the Lord? Well, have them. That's what it says. Okay, that's what the scripture says. Now, I'm hammering this home for a reason. Y'all are sitting there saying, you have frustrated us more than in the last 5 minutes than you have ever frustrated us in the 10 years that you've been preaching up there. You're telling us to do something, telling us that we can't do it, and then you keep coming back and said, do it anyways. Understand this. It is essential to actually having the desires of the Word of God, to have that desire in our lives. It is as essential as having trust in God that if He gives us a command, He will give us the power to obey that command. And I want you to keep that in mind. As essential it is to have the desire to love the Word of God, if He gives me a command, I have to trust Him that He will also give me the power to be able to do it. That's what the scriptures are all about. Long for this pure milk of the Word. Long for it. Do you not have the longing? Do you not have the desire for it? We're supposed to ask Lauren and Jason. If that little baby could be violent, he would be for food. When it's feeding time and that little baby wants milk, if he could pick a brick up and throw it through the window and get their attention and saying it's time to eat, he would do that. Because that's all life is about to that little baby right now. That's the desire that you and I are supposed to have for the very Word of God. We long for it. Okay, now I'm going to show you how. Now you're going, oh, thank goodness. He's not just going to leave us on that. The passage of Scripture gives us an idea of how it's done. Back up with me and look at the rest of this text in 1 Peter. Chapter 2. You have to keep this all together. It begins with the word so there or therefore, depending upon your passage that you have. So or therefore, because of certain things which he had just got done talking about, which Peter just got done talking about, Now I want you to desire this. I want you to sincerely seek the Word of God. Well, what was that that he was talking about? The point was that the Word of God is imperishable. Look at verse 23 of the previous chapter. Remember, it's therefore, so you have to back up to see what it is. Therefore, sincerely desire this because of the fact of the previous verses. The Word of God, it's imperishable. It's living. It's active. It's not like the grass. It's not like the trees. It endures forever. The Word of God endures forever. And you have been born again through that Word. It was the Word of God. The faith that you have, it was the Word of God that has led you to salvation. A Word of God that will never die. It is forever. And so you and I step back and say, it saved me. The Word of life has saved me. Therefore, I am to long to have that Word because it is what is sustaining me. The secret to this portion of this right now is this. Revisit the gospel. Revisit it often in your mind. Sit down and say, Lord, afresh, show me the gospel. I know the Easter story, but I want to see it again. I want to see what I was saved from. I want to see what I was saved unto. I want to go back and I want to visit it again. Like newborn babes who were born by the Word of God, long, just like that little baby is going to long for that milk, but you long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that by it you may grow into salvation if, and really what he means here is since, you have tasted that the Lord is good. The Word of the Lord in this particular passage is saying, you have tasted the goodness of God. How many of you like lobster? How many of you like good steak? How many of you like a good steak and lobster with corn? You know, with the whole idea here, okay? What I'm saying? Once you've had that, oh, buddy, we need it again. We just have to have that again. And so we revisit that in our mind. We revisit the goodness of it from how it was before. That's what the scriptures are saying. You long for that spiritual work if and since you have already tasted that God himself is good in your salvation. It was the Word of God that led you to that. It is the Word of God and the goodness of his Word that has saved you. You and I need to revisit it constantly. Revisit the gospel in our lives. Revisit the Word of the Lord. And then there's a negative side to this also. He tells us to put off certain things, doesn't he, here in verse 1? So put off, away from you, all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He gives us a list of four or five things there that we're simply to put off. There are certain things that we need to destroy. You remember I said earlier with Hophni and Phinehas, one of the lessons that we can learn from them is that we cannot know God and at the same time defy God and live in open disobedience. We want to know sometimes why we don't long for the Word of God. Because we're defying God. We're living in open disobedience to God. And he says, put away those things. You put away the controlling desires that you have in your life. And the more that you put away those controlling desires, the more that you're going to see the sweetness and the goodness of the Word of the Lord that has saved you to begin with. They go hand in hand. And so when we're given this command here to grow spiritually, when we're given this command here to desire, to long for these certain things, then let hypocrisy go. Let malice go. Let these things in our lives that we're holding on to and the controlling things go from our lives. Because as they go, also the desire for the sweetness and the goodness of the Word of God grows. Folks, God is not silent. He has given us his Word. We have his Word. we have on this side of the cross, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we can understand the Word of God. Know God as Samuel did. Recognize His voice and desire it strongly. You put away things in our lives that shouldn't be there. We visit regularly the gospel that Jesus Christ, through the goodness of God, has made me a new creature and has given me life. Desire, long for that word.